Hey, I want to welcome you to the Axe 109 podcast. My name is Dwight.
And I'm Jordan.
And we are the hosts of this podcast. So welcome.
Glad to have you.
Welcome to the Axe 109 Canada podcast. Dwight here. I am flying solo this week. Jordan is a self-proclaimed deadbeat co-host and is in Florida enjoying liberty, justice for all, and warm weather, and probably salty beaches or something better than minus whatever it was this morning in Montreal weather. And he doesn't even live in Montreal. So anyway, so today I have a different co-host and I'm really, really thankful to have him with me, Andrew Fulford. Really appreciate you being here. How you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, it is a sunny day, even though it's cold, and I'm glad to be talking to you.
Yeah, you're a silver lining kind of guy, right?
I try. Yes.
Yeah, you really are. My wife is that way as well. And, you know, I will just say, like, horrendous things. Not horrendous. Horrendous is probably a harsh word. But I'll just say horrible things. And she just brings out the one thing. And I'm like, yes, that is true. That is right. So silver lining people are welcomed for people who can be more curmudgeon-ness. Who can, that's not even a word, but and just make it up.
Suppose.
Yeah, who see, you know, the, a bit more pessimistic. You know, we know snow is coming, so we're just, you know, bitter about that. But anyway, so glad to have you with me. Really appreciate you being here. When were you with us a couple of years ago, right?
I was on the very first episode, I think,
that's
this podcast.
Right, the very, yeah. And it was in a very undivisive time. And
very undivisive time.
Yeah, what did you talk about back then?
We were talking about whether the churches were compromising by and cooperating with government directives in COVID time.
Wow, man, it's yeah. Like, and there have been some weird things that happened in different churches over that time.
Yes, that is an understatement.
Yeah, maybe we shouldn't talk about that today. Or maybe we should. Maybe we can ditch the rest of the podcast and actually get into what we think about all of this. I don't know. You know, we're part of the same church. Well, actually, different congregations, same church. I don't think I've had a meeting with anyone who left over anything we did and came back kind of saying like, oh, I'm really sorry for how I acted. I don't think we had anyone, you know, openly act in an outrageous way either within our church. I feel like we just got a lot of grace as a church, which could be for all kinds of reasons, but I'll just take it, you know, never reject grace. Never reject grace or money, someone told me, but I'm not sure about the money part, but the grace part for sure. But that must be such an awkward thing for churches who have people who come back that were very combative. And how do you work that out? That's really why you're here today, Andrew. How do we work that out?
Show grace in return, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, find the silver lining in that, man.
Oh, man.
Times. All right. Well, we're supposed to actually do something today beyond that. But hey, what's your favorite sport?
Man, that's hard. I don't really love sports in general. So the last one I watched, man, I can't even remember. That's how rarely I watch.
I'm not moving on until you answer this question.
I don't know. I guess as a Canadian, I by default would be hockey, I suppose. But even then, I don't know the last time I watched a hockey game. So there you go.
I was going through because I texted your wife and yourself, you know, a few days ago, and I saw the last time we had a group text was that you or her were holding hot wings, and we're going to a Super Bowl party, and
you're right.
Like, hey, we're applying the sermons that you talk about, you know, about bringing wings and beer and all that stuff, and that's exciting.
Last year's Super Bowl was probably the last sports event I watched. Maybe it's an Olympic event, but yeah.
I feel like you could get into tennis.
My mom loves tennis, so it's been part of our family. Yeah, so I occasionally have watched tennis, and it is fun. It's a dynamic, fast game. So
yeah, that's true. And like tennis seems to be so. I love baseball, and when I'm watching a baseball game all by myself, I will have a book with me. And there's a lot of stuff going on in baseball. People just think it's like, oh, throw the ball, hit the ball, catch the ball, whatever. There's tons of stuff going on, but we don't get to see all that stuff as we're just watching it on television. So I will have a book with me on the couch. I'll be watching it. And you have about 30 seconds in between pitches. And so I will read, you know, my two or three paragraphs and then look back up again and watch the pitch. oh, he hit it. Yay, great. Or, oh, that sucks. And then look back down and do it again. So I feel like people who enjoy reading, like, we really need a sport to get into as well, because, you know, it's cultural as well. We're really participating in the culture.
You found it, maybe baseball. It's kind of a slower contemplative game. So,
yeah, hockey is really hard to do that with. it's super intense. I enjoy watching hockey, especially when the cameraman can't find the puck. Like, that's one of those. Do you like The Office? We talk about The Office a lot on this.
I've seen a few episodes. My wife has told me about many more of them.
Okay. So there's an episode where they're watching. Do you remember when, like, the screensaver on a DVD player and the little thing would be going around, like, bouncing, and they're watching it, and it's like, it hits the corner, and that was right when Michael Scott said something ridiculous, and they all, like, started clapping and, like, cheering, and he thought it was because of him, but they were actually cheering because the thing happened behind him. I feel like that moment is, for me, when I'm watching hockey and the cameraman loses the puck. I'm just like, yes, yes, this is good. So,
oh man,
I need to find better things to do in my life, apparently. But anyways, well, all right. So we're in season three. This might be the first. We tried recording a podcast with someone last week, and their internet crapped out. And so we have a lot of Jordan and I breathing and asking questions, and a lot of silence on the other end because the Wi-Fi just wasn't working there. So you might be the first one of season three, and we're trying to do something different. It's interesting, all these little visions you get for podcasts, but I think that our aim is to make these much more discussion based, and almost like when we have someone like you come on, it is because Jordan and I and maybe someone else are in discussion about something, and it's almost a phone a friend moment where it's like, oh, I know someone who would know a lot about this, and you kind of pause the podcast, call Andrew, like, what are you doing for the next 10 minutes? Well, I don't have a lot going on. I'm not watching tennis. And it's like, okay, cool. Why don't you hop on and answer this real quick, and to bring you on and involve you. And so we want to do some of that. We also want to do like normal, ordinary, not just pastor or leader, but followers of Jesus, and hearing their stories about what God is doing in their lives and how he's using them. So yeah, who knows? Who knows what this season is going to end up being? But you get to kick it off for us. So our task, so Jordan gave us a task, right? Jordan is kind of overseeing all this, a lot of this stuff at this point. And so he drops off homework and then bails, you know, to drink mocktails or something on the Florida beaches. So here's our task today. We're supposed to unpack the development of a framework which people can use to help them as they're presented with tough questions in the world today. Because, man, it's seemingly like we're getting tougher and tougher questions that aren't as, you know, well, the Bible just says this. It's really simple and easy. And especially as we're trying to be gospel-centered, we don't just want to throw a verse at someone, right? I'm getting off my script. Okay, let me go back to my homework assignment. As believers, our perspective differs drastically from the world that we live in, as it really has for thousands of years. This isn't anything new. But as those given the mission to take the gospel to the world we live in and help people see the beauty, hope, fulfillment, joy that comes when the God-shaped void you have is filled through the work of Jesus Christ, we know we'll have to come face-to-face with some tough questions. So today, the big questions being asked of Christians, they're are the age-old ones, like, why does God allow evil? If he's good, why am I suffering? You know, some of my family members even, like, they love Jesus, going through some difficult things right now, and this is some of the questions that are coming up. So not a bad thing. It's an opportunity to deepen faith. But yeah, like this, like, why did COVID happen? If God's really like a sovereign, strong God who despises things that are bad, why did COVID happen? And why is the seasonal flu so bad? And like knocking, the seasonal flu is like, I think it's been offended by COVID, and it's just like, hey, let me show you what I can do. It knocked my wife out for 2.5 days. Talked to a staff person this morning. And okay, I'm getting off point again. Another question is, why is Jesus the only way to heaven? How can we believe that the Bible is true? And even, you know, what's interesting about this, Andrew, is I was listening to another podcast the other day that was showing some archaeology, like really interesting archaeological discoveries that have been made to show like some of the Babylonian captivity, and it like ages things appropriately in the podcast, kind of came to the place of like, but so what? You know, so what if we have this? People aren't really looking for this anymore. It's like, you know, that ship has sailed in terms of evidential based whatever, and hasn't science disproved Christianity? Those are the old questions that they'll always be there, but that's what everyone used to be asking. And then the more modern implications are like, isn't Christianity against diversity? Isn't Christianity against, you know, the progression of a society that we all want? Why can't I define what love looks like? Why does Christianity have to step in and do that? And who cares if you're a boy or a girl or somewhere in between there? Or why do we even have gender categories at all? And doesn't Christianity oppose human rights? I think this is really the water that we're swimming in now. And especially now, I have a teenage son now, which brings, you know, he's swimming in waters that I wasn't swimming in when I was a teenager. Like, I'm sure a lot of the same things were happening, but not at the level that is happening today. So, I mean, we're going to answer all these today. By we, I mean you. Yeah, by we, I mean you. Like, I'm just going to sit here and nod. And yeah, I'll look for a place I disagree with you. You know, kind of like that little thing when it hits the corner and be like, there it is. You know, it's so interesting. Like, we're given so many resources as well. Like, we have Right Now Media. We have, I mean, the internet still exists. That COVID didn't take that down. And there's a plethora of resources out there. But it feels to me, as a pastor and leader within, you know, a Christian environment, it almost feels like people are less equipped today than they were when we planted the church 10 years ago. So we're going to solve everything today. Thank you for being here. So let me start with an easy question for you. All right. Why is developing a biblical theological framework or worldview so important? And then how can we develop this?
Sure. Yeah. That's a good small question to begin with. I think I was thinking about different ways to answer this question. The first one is to the why question, why develop this at all? Part of it is just loving God with our mind. You know, Jesus' greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, the mind. So to love God with the mind means at least paying attention to what he's done and what he has said, and then try to understand it and so we can thank him for it. It's a way to love God, in short. It's also, I think, unavoidable because we have to live in this world. We have to make choices, and those choices will be informed by what we believe. So we're going to have some view. The question is whether it's consistent and true. And so if we're Christians, we're going to have to do something with the Bible. And so it may as well be true and logical. And then also, because our experience, our emotions, our happiness partly depends on our choices, and our choices are fed partly by our beliefs, that simply, in a sense, sanctified self-interest, wanting to have joy in life, would mean we should also think properly about the world. So there's at least three reasons why, I think, and they're all related to each other. Why we should develop a consistent and biblical framework, and then how? In a sense, the answer is simple. I think it's just study, but study is a big thing. And I think study, in short, means paying attention to the world and to what God has said, and then try to understand what we see when we are paying attention, why it is the way it is, and then try to remember that going into the future. But obviously, there's more to study than just that. So I think obviously studying scripture is paramount because that is the revealed word of God. And that should be done not just in a silo, but in conversation with other leaders who are ideally trained well to teach. It can also be done, like you've said, in connection with resources from outside of the local church. There are tons. And I think one of the areas where the local church can help is in connecting people with good resources. So you're a well-trained pastor ideally would know which books to point people to or who are struggling with different questions, and which authors and scholars. Because like you said, part of the problem with training now is not a lack of resources, but just the tsunami of information you can find. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. It doesn't all come pre-labeled as good and bad. So being a pastor in this age means, I think, learning how to guide people through that kind of forest of information. in simply reading scripture, getting a sense of the big picture and then filling in the smaller details as you go can help you develop sort of the biblical view of the world. It also helps you know how to apply scripture more and more as you see the relevance of the different parts to each other and to your life. And then last, I would say, not just the local church, but sort of the church universal can help us develop this worldview, because people have been, most questions we could think of, even some of the ones you listed that are more modern or contemporary, most of these questions have arisen in the past. Like Christianity's, even if you just begin with Jesus, has been around for 2,000 years, and people have been thinking about scripture and thinking about life, and human life is often the same, even though it changes, the technology changes, things like that. The human condition is fundamentally the same. So a lot of our questions have been addressed by people thinking carefully before, and it just takes knowing that to find help. So that's a bit of the how and those steps.
Yeah, this sounds like a lot of work. Derek Webb, he was a Christian artist. I'm not, or an artist that was a Christian. I don't know. It sounds like he's renounced his faith now, but he wrote this incredible album that was really influential on me as a new Christian, and it was called Mockingbird. And one of the songs was around having a new law. And it was like him kind of like mocking the modern church of like, just give me a new law. I just want to know what's right and what's wrong. I don't want to do the hard work, right? Don't make me do this. Let me just see the world through black and white so that I can like look at everyone in judgment, not even in the negative sense. Like we can judge from a positive sense as well. But this sounds very much different than this. Can we actually like unpack this? Because it sounds like we're giving a lot of theory. And this actually came up recently in a scenario that I was in around, it's, what's the date today? November 9th is the date that we're recording this. So about 10 days ago was this thing called Halloween. And like this came up for people. And, you know, someone had asked a question of, you know, why does the church celebrate Halloween? And, you know, we were very quick to say, you know, there were some of us that are like, no, we're not celebrating Halloween, but we're taking part of this, and we're taking part of certain aspects. And it broke down like three R's, and I don't remember where this came from, but it was super helpful. And it's like, we reject certain aspects, we receive certain aspects, and we redeem certain aspects. But in order to be able to do those three things, we have to have a biblical theological framework in how we move into the world. So let's just stick on Halloween for a minute. How would we think through that? We don't, you and I don't need to give a new law for people. But as it's a day where there's fun things happening, you know, especially for kids where they get to, you know, dress up, they get to go get candy. But then there's also like, before I was a Christian, I went to Salem on Halloween. And that was one of the darkest places, events I ever was around. And not being a Christian, I still felt like the evil and what was happening, you know, in that place. So you have these two things, and then we as Christians are supposed to try and figure out, what do we do about this? So how do we develop this worldview that lets us know what we're supposed to do with Halloween?
Yeah. So in terms of the lens through which you read it, I think it would be through the things I've mentioned, that the knowledge of scripture and what God wants and how he's made the world. But also answering a practical question like that requires knowing something about Halloween, which you've described it for us, which is helpful. But seeing it in its details, because as you've already indicated, some parts of it are innocent and some parts of it are not. Different places and times and people and activities that are involved. So Halloween is like this umbrella term for a whole bunch of little things, right? And I think you need to ask about each action you might participate in, like, is this pleasing to the Lord based on what he's told me about how he wants me to live my life? And some of that is it going to harm me in some way, or will it cause harm to someone else through the example I'm leading? Or conversely, you know, is this a way that I could bring joy to people and build community and show love to people? I think that's a generic answer to your question. You can get into particular examples, like eating candy per se is not necessarily bad, but if you eat too much, it makes you sick. You know, dressing up in a costume can be innocent. It also can be not innocent, depending on which costume you wear. Short answers.
Short answers. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. There's a group of us that in the month of November run a lot. And most of it, I think, is because of the amount of dad tax that we have to take off of our kids' candy. It's really, like, I thought Quebec taxes were high, but the dad tax on Halloween candy is super high.
Like 50%?
And I'm just, I feel like I'm just, yeah, yeah. I feel like I'm just preparing our children for what they're really in for when they start, you know, working and getting, it's discipleship, honestly. So,
yeah, if they're going to be millionaires, that's probably around the tax bracket they'll be in.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, for sure. For sure they're going to be millionaires. Absolutely. Like, my retirement plan is them, right?
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
That's, yeah. Anyway, okay, thanks for getting into that a little bit. Okay, yeah. let's get back to this. What are the critical aspects of our biblical worldview that we must have as believers?
Yeah, so I think part of, this is a great question. I think part of it does depend on the cultural context you're in, what issues will be more of a rubbing point between the faith and the culture. Quebec versus somewhere like Saudi Arabia is going to be a different set of questions you'll probably need to focus on, but I think there are still some elements that will always be relevant. I thought of a few. One was a correct understanding of who God is. It's probably the most basic thing. For example, knowing he's distinct from the created world. He's uncreated and sovereign. He's good. Creation is not necessary for him. Creation expresses his will. You know, these are all, it seems abstract, but when you come into particular issues, all those things become relevant. But another basic, I don't even want to stop between these things, or I can just give you a list and come back around.
Dude, just keep rolling.
Keep going. Okay, so another one is having an understanding of how God has communicated with the world. Which means knowing what the Bible is. It is something given supernaturally by God through human authors using human language, which is confirmed to be from God through objective evidence, like miracles and good textual criticism has shown that's been passed down, you know, reliably, but also that the Holy Spirit brings about our belief in it. And then that the creation itself is a form of communication to us, that God has put an order in the world that we can perceive and understand. Then having a correct understanding of who Jesus is, what he taught us and what he accomplished. So that he is God and has God's authority and relationship to creation, but he's also human. And so is an example to us. And he is the mediator that solves the most pressing problem human beings have, which is God's anger at our sin. And he did that by dying in our place and also defeating death, which is our last enemy, and which enables us to have hope that one day we will be restored to a eternal communion with God in a renewed universe, which is
fair.
Out of this world good news, right? And then,
yeah, it is.
And then having an understanding of how we're incorporated into that work. So knowing who the Holy Spirit is, that he is God, and that he works by changing our hearts surely out of mercy, not because we deserve it. And that in that faith in Christ, a personal trust in him comes forward, which also will flow into believing what he has taught, so everything we've been talking about so far. And that the Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus, giving us a closer friendship with him, more strength to endure hardship, correcting our false beliefs about the world and our wrong actions. And then sometimes he heals us, you know, mentally or physically or emotionally, or strengthening us to endure with joy and peace the things he doesn't heal in this life, you know. So seeing why know all these things, well, partly the value is in seeing the alternative. So errors about God that are common are Sinaiticism and pantheism, which either deny God's existence or deny the creation, essentially. Deism, which denies that God has ever really communicated in history, or other teachings like Marcionism, which sort of deny part of what God has said in history, or other views that will add to the Bible, which functionally make faith higher than the Bible. You have things like nominalism and materialism, which deny there's any kind of design or purpose in the world. You have different kinds of errors about Christ, which sort of undermine his ability to intercede for us. And then errors about how we are incorporated. So an old one is Pelagianism, which essentially says we have to perfect ourselves through our own effort if we're going to be saved. All these errors seem abstract in the beginning, but when you get into real life, they all become very practical. So.
Yeah, man. Pelagianism, that sounds fun. You know, that sounds that sounds like someone's life just characterized as excitement, you know, trying to perfect yourself. What a miserable existence that would be, honestly. Yeah.
But honestly, like, I think some of that appears on the self-help shelves of bookstores, you know.
Yeah.
We have to fix ourselves, basically. That's the only way we're going to have a happy life, you know.
Yeah. So as I was listening to you, I was thinking about the framework that within our church that we often use or have used in the past is like, who is God and what has God done? And, you know, that gets bigger, right? And that can expand. Like, what has God said? How did he say it? You know, creation. So all this stuff you got into. And then, you know, once we understand who God is, what he's done, it sounds like there's another category in there of, like, you know, Jesus and the Spirit. So, like, helping better understand who God is, but then who are we? And our identity is really important. And those things have to be answered before we get into the, what do I do? And a lot of the, again, going back to the first question that we had and my little comment about just give me a new law, give me a new rule. We can't do that, can we? We can't just jump into the, what do I do? You know, give me a sermon that's really going to convict me. You know, like, oh, that sermon, that really smacked me across the face today, or whatever people say. It's like, no, you miss the beauty of who God is and what he did and who you are. And because of that, this is what you do. And of course you're not doing these things if anything up the chain is broken or is off. And so our doing will never really be pleasing to God if our understanding of who he is and what he's done and who we are is off. So am I correct in kind of summing everything up that you said?
Yeah, I think so. In First John, he says something about, you know, the commandments of the Lord are non-burdensome, but it's for people who have real faith, a real friendship and communion and trust in the Lord. Obeying him becomes easier. But if that's not there, then yeah, it becomes crushing. And we have all kinds of ways of coping with that are not good for us. But yeah, that's not what God wants for us. He gave us Jesus so we wouldn't have to experience that.
Mm-hmm. All right. So many of the common objections to Christianity really are actually great proofs for the truth of the gospel. So when we think about, like, human rights or love, diversity, science, I mean, you name it. So the question for you is, how can we help people to change their perspective on these things and see that this is actually good news?
Yeah. When I read this question, one of the books that came into my mind was published a few years back by he's not a believer, but he's a historian named Tom Holland, wrote this book called Dominion, which is quite long. But he came about writing it because he was a student of Roman history, and he loved Roman history, but he realized as he studied it more how foreign that culture was to him, because they fundamentally thought that the weak were not deserving of pity. They were strong, the Romans were strong, and they thought they were rightly strong and should have the right to just use their power as they saw fit. And Holland tried to understand how is the world so different now, and he realized the answer was basically Jesus. The effect of Jesus on history has fundamentally altered our culture. And so a lot of the moral sentiments that are common in our culture now are actually from the Christian faith in one way or another, that this care for those who are suffering or weak, who've been oppressed. Our conscience as a culture has been formed by the gospel. And so that's true on a historical level. I think it's also true on a logical level. So the concept of human rights, for example, you brought up. If we mean by human rights something that can be observed, that's not something that we make as humans, it's not just a convention like which side of the road we drive on, but it's something real that pre-exists our laws, then it has to depend on a world in which there is an objective purpose and design for human beings. So logically, if we say we have a right to something, that implies that someone else has an obligation to either allow us to have it or to give it to us. But then where does that obligation come from? If our rights are something more than human creations, that obligation must be built into us by nature and not something we've created as humans. And the only way obligations could be built into us by nature is if we are designed for, created for a purpose. We're built towards some sort of kind of behavior. And only a mind can have a design or purpose. And so essentially, human rights require us to be created by someone who had a purpose for us. And those are the obligations that are the other side of human rights. Or another thing to step outside of kind of morality, you mentioned modern science. The scientific method seeks to discover how things behave in themselves by doing experiments that sort of remove confounding or interrupting factors from the behavior of objects to see how things are really in themselves. But that method presumes a world in which objects or things have objective tendencies, ways in which they act. again, that assumes there's a directionality kind of built into the world by nature. And again, that requires ultimately someone who's aiming things, the direction giver, the one who creates things with the direction. So the scientific method also depends on a view of reality where there's a divine line essentially behind things, creating things to operate a certain way that can be discovered by human mind. So I think if, you know, you put those two things together, for example, you see, if we believe in human rights and the scientific method, we believe in a world that's made by a creator and that we have been made with a purpose. And then if you notice that we've done things wrong as human beings, we're left with a problem that only the gospel can solve, which is that we have this debt of guilt to God. But the only things we could use to repay him, we already owe him because he owns everything. So he needs to solve our problem for us. We can't do it.
Wow. So if conversations around this stuff were just as cool and collected as you just, you know, brought that forward, that would be amazing. But oftentimes these conversations turn confrontational and, you know, someone puffs up and, you know, there's someone name calls or wishes they could call a name or someone, you know, certain things bring up a burden or a trauma that someone has experienced. So the question really is, how can we use what the Bible says about the person we're speaking to inform how we answer that question? And then a follow-up, because I know your mind is sharp and you can hold a lot, but what are good techniques for diffusing emotional responses?
Yeah, a very good question. And this is starting to get outside my area of expertise, but I have thought a little bit about it. In terms of how the Bible, I think, instructs us on this, I thought, the most basic teaching the Bible gives us about how we should treat one another is to love them as we love ourselves. That's the other second greatest commandment. We talked about the first greatest commandment. And so on the other end, our most basic need from other people is love. And I think love is the most essential way to help people who have been wounded by life, who have experienced trauma, and which comes out sometimes in these complicated conversations. In terms of how to do that, you know, how to help with people driving difficult experiences in a conversation is to generally genuinely express understanding, your understanding that they are in real pain and your desire to be with them in that pain rather than to leave them alone in it. It's like, oh, that's your problem that you're upset. Or even worse, to add pain, like laughing at them or despising them because they're suffering. To love them is to show that you know they're in pain and that you want to be with them and be with them in that. I think people in general are more willing to listen to your words once they know that you really do recognize their suffering and don't want them to be suffering, but that you're for them, not against them. On a really concrete level, this can be simply like verbally describing how hard it is for them and just being with them. So you could say like, I can see this is very painful for you right now and I'm sorry. And just not saying much more. I was thinking Job's friend is, what they did right was the first thing they did, which is they just sat with him in silence. And so Job took comfort because his friends were with him there. And that's all he needed, really, in that moment from then. It's when they started talking and started trying to argue him out of his pain that things started going wrong. So yeah, I think it's best to start there rather than starting directly with the argument like, oh, you shouldn't feel pain. Maybe that's true. Maybe their pain is not based on reality. Sometimes that's true of human beings. But to actually start with just acknowledging your pain and being with them until you can see that they know you're doing that, and then you can start talking to them. Sometimes you'll see people visibly kind of soften up when you do that. They'll go from like to something more normal state. Sometimes people you can't do anything. They're just locked in and there's nothing you can do, and at that point it's just realizing other people's reactions are not under our control. I think it's also important to know that our compassion here has to be sincere. People are really good at detecting when you're faking it. And so then the question becomes, how do you grow compassion for someone you don't already have it for? I think the simple answer is to spend a lot of time praying for God to bless them. I think in time, God grows in your heart a true compassion for people who may be upset with you for saying things that are true.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Andrew. And I want to just add, I think that it's so easy. Like, for example, if you go through some sort of apologetics class on how to reach, I don't know, like people who are Muslim, right? And you're like, okay, this is how people that adhere to, you know, Islamic theology. You know, this is what they'll believe. And so you get into conversations or discussions with someone with preconceived ideas of who they are, what they're going to say, you know, precisely, like, I'm ready to pounce on them. But then, like, you find out that they don't practice Ramadan, or that they don't actually go to the mosque, or that they do things, and you're like, oh, yeah, but you told me that you're a Muslim. Like, I read a book about it. I don't understand right now. And I just think so much of this is, you know, right? This isn't just I'm talking to someone on an airplane type of moment, but this is my neighbor, and asking a lot of why questions, like, oh, why? Like, why don't you practice Ramadan? I thought that all people who were Muslim did this. Or I, like, giving them, you know, more and saying, help me understand you better, as opposed to, well, I know who you are, I know what you believe, and I'm ready for a fight. Like, I'm here as Christian to, like, stand up and give an account of what I believe, because we are both raking our lawns at the same time, and you're going to get it. And I think the why question is so important. And being curious, I think loving people is being curious about them, and not why is like, why do you do that? But like, oh, that's so interesting. Why did you begin doing that? Or when did you start practicing this or whatever? But allowing them to really, like, open up who they are, and to not feel like in this moment, and even on an airplane, the amount of, like, books, you know, from Amazon that I've sent to people or whatever, it's like, we're done, you know, we're landing, this thing's over, I'm going to my thing, but here's a good resource to follow up with, let me send it to you or whatever. Like, we're not, it's not this, if the plane crashes today, where are you going? It's, let me show you the beauty of who Jesus is over everything else we've been going after. So I just think that's a crucial part of, now we're getting into evangelism, but really, yeah. These conversations are, and same thing with Christians too, the most pastoral counseling or counseling in community or being a friend is asking why and when and how, and help me understand this more, and what is your hope, you know, from this. So we actually don't have to say a lot at the beginning. It's finding out what we're supposed to say through asking good questions.
Yeah, that's like a famous line about Francis Schaeffer. Someone asked him how you witness someone to someone if you had only an hour. He said he'd listen for 55 minutes and then talk for 5 minutes. So
yeah,
there's some truth to that.
Yeah, you finally have something to say, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so one of the cool phrases we use, a couple more things, and then we'll be done. Agree to disagree, right? It's one of the... I don't know, man. It's like, it's not a peace. It's not even peacemaking, really. It's like, we don't know how to do conflict. So how do we balance the reality of Jesus saying and being the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, like, really, really clear, and then the natural urgency of that with grace and patience, you know, misappropriating grace and patience, or actually... correctly appropriating it. Sorry, I'm asking the question wrong. How do we do that and not just retreat into that bad idea I was speaking of before, the agree to disagree?
Yeah. So I was thinking about this, Dwight. I think you mean your experience being an evangelist in different kinds of ways might give you a better way to answer it. But I thought of two kind of biblical passages that made me, that kind of got in my way of thinking about how to not... simply back away from engaging with people, despite the difficulty of the claim, to our cultural context. And so a couple of passages. One is in Colossians 4. Paul says to the Colossians, pray for us also that God may open a door to us, a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to... you ought to answer each person. Hey. But it seems like he asks the Colossians to pray for him that God would open a door and that he might walk through it with a clear message. And then he tells the Colossians to make the best use of their time. So open door and know how to answer each person to clearly communicate through, go through the door. So in a simple answer is be praying for opportunities, look for them and then take them. It is one way to not simply agree to disagree, but have your eyes open to, oh, I could actually do more than just
agree to disagree, I could engage at this point, you know.
Okay.
And it seems like Paul is saying this isn't really an option. This is something as Christians we should be doing. And first of all, the other thing I thought gave guidance to sort of Jesus' life. If you notice, you pay attention carefully. Jesus doesn't take every physically possible opportunity. He doesn't stop and talk to every human being in every place. So there's one part early in, I think, the Gospel of Mark where he just says, "Well, I'm done here. We're moving on," even though there's other people to talk to in that village, because the Father essentially told him to move on. Or the healing in John 5, he heals like one person at that pool and then moves on. The Pharisees ask him a question about John the Baptist, and he refuses to answer them because of, he had asked them this question because they had asked him a question about his authority. They wouldn't answer his question, so he doesn't answer theirs. He had a chance to engage, but he didn't take it. But then he does answer the question of the woman at the well. So Jesus sometimes takes opportunities, it would appear, and sometimes doesn't. And the reason why is the direction of the Father and the Spirit. So he says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And it seems like Jesus is offering us that same relationship. He says later in the same gospel, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So how do we know which opportunities to take out of all the ones that are physically available to us, let's say? I think it means praying for opportunities, looking for the guidance of the Spirit, taking them, praying for the Spirit to help us take them. So that doesn't mean everything will always turn out right, like happily in that moment, but you will have the Spirit with you. He will give you comfort, he will give you strength, and he'll give you directions. So.
Yeah.
You may have other things to say.
No, man. I mean, that's great. I really appreciate that. And, you know, dropping, like being okay with dropping hard ideas on people. So in preaching and conversation, I remind people it's nice to blame ideas on other people. So, you know, I'll talk about C.S. Lewis and say, like Lewis would say, okay, you're an atheist and you don't see the world this way. Fine. But As I'm about to share this thing, imagine that it were true. Imagine that this were true. And what would that do to you if this were true? And so like starting out with that, people are free now in a sense to explore and to think about it. And it's like, you don't even have to give me an answer, but let me just unpack. I'm teaching a course on evangelism and discipleship right now. And I'm just going through the story of God. And it's like, you know, you give people an opportunity to hear and engage with the story of God. Like you don't have to fight against it. You can just engage and imagine that it were true. And I've never gone through it with someone where they've heard it the whole way through and said, no, that sounds horrible. Like that's most often it's, I wish that were true. Like that just sounds so good. Yeah. That sounds so life-giving. And so being able to give people permission, you don't need to believe this today in this moment, but would you imagine it's true? Would you take time to, you know, maybe even wrestle through it as too strong of, you know, of words, but to think through it, to explore, you know, would you be willing to take this hard thing? And I'm not putting on you that new law, right? I'm putting on you joy. I'm putting on you happiness. I'm putting on you relationship restored. I'm putting on you like guilt-free living. I'm putting on you like all this stuff we really want to be true. And what if this were right? Right. So I just think it's a powerful way to go about it and to avoid the agree to disagree, because you're leaving them with something.
Yeah. Good word.
All right. Last question. What can churches be doing to help disciple their people in this area of biblical theological framework?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, today we talked about sort of two sides of the question, the idea side and the character side. I think you can tackle those both differently. In terms of character, I think encouraging spiritual vitality among people as a church is probably the most essential thing. And growing an affectionate relationship with Jesus through prayer, spending time in his presence, personal corporate worship, and under the word. Pastors obviously can encourage this through the Sunday gathering itself, so it's basically what it is. But also other meetings like prayer meetings and small group meetings can do these things too. I think spending time with Jesus will lead to you becoming more like him, and that will solve the character problem, so to speak. To effectively reach people, whether inside or outside of the church, we talked about, we need to have compassion, have curiosity, but that comes with knowing Jesus, and we become that kind of person who does that for people. And we're able to do that even when they don't like us. You know, love your enemies. That's what Jesus taught us. And we can if we're like him, you know, when we're with him. And I think another thing is on the character side is having communities where people really love being with each other. They enjoy being with each other. And that helps people weather times of doubt and discouragement because they are with their friends and their loved ones in community. And I think to foster that, you can follow Jesus' lead and have lots of feasts. You know, I was thinking even the Lord's Supper is originally in the context of a feast. It seems like Jesus wanted us to eat lots of good food together as often as we could. And then lots of singing, you know, obviously is a joyful activity, or often is resting together, expressing thankfulness for what God has given us. All these things, if they're done often enough, they foster connections, and that can help these kind of difficulties. In terms of the intellectual side of the problem, I think, again, there's things pastors can do directly, like how you prepare for a sermon. I would say, in addition to good commentaries, like, are you reading good theology? You know, Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics is huge. Take a lot of time to work through it. But if you do, you see how he works through difficult questions like the ones we've been talking about. And also you get to see his answers, which are pretty excellent in most cases. Also, you're reading, Dwight, I know this is true of you, but are you reading the things that are popular, like the ideas that are popular, reading books from the culture, good representatives, not the dumbest, but the best ones from the culture, to show that you understand what people are thinking and can respond to it credibly. I think when you do that kind of thing, it will come out in your sermons, and that will teach people how to think as well as what to think. And it will give you a lot of credibility with them as well. And then churches, I think, as a whole, can encourage growth during other times beyond the Sunday gathering and the sermon. I think, for example, elders can do reading or discussion groups with people on targeted questions. You know, you have a church context in which to raise these difficult issues. Or another example here in Montreal, Dwight, you know, you've already referred to it, really, Movement Seminary, we're piloting this thing called Courses for Everyone. So these courses are done at a kind of high-level Sunday school. And they draw on many churches in the area, and we ask pastors from different churches in the area to teach on things that they have expertise in. So we're going through three basic subjects, the Bible, theology, and Christian living. And we have four courses each, I think. So it's several years worth of material. Right now we're doing biblical theology, church history, and Dwight mentioned, and discipleship and evangelism. So that kind of idea can be a really effective way to raise the kind of intellectual level of the church, their knowledge of scripture and their knowledge of God, and build community at the same time. And then this last, you mentioned at the beginning, there's lots of good resources. So finding good resources, I would say start with your pastors, ask them what they would read. You know, you can find good scholars and pastors and institutions that can help you find other resources or directly answer your question, perhaps. I know just off the top of my head, one good example is the online journal called Familios, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's connected to the Gospel Coalition. Lots of book reviews and articles and all kinds of subjects. And that can lead you to good authors who can also help you with other questions you might have. So
that's really, really helpful. I don't want to add anything else to that. So it's complicated, but I think your focus on character first is so important, because we want to often just get to the right answers. And yet Jesus is oftentimes more concerned to make you and I like him first. And like, the answers will come later on. It's really sad when you see someone that's super gifted, incredible, like they know all the answers, and they're just kind of a jerk and no one wants them around. And I think the importance of, you know, obviously Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's able to change anyone however he wants, but a character just can't be overlooked, you know, as we're forming these biblical frameworks. Because ultimately, we end up just like Jesus, looking at him face to face. Not with all the right answers. It says, you know, Ephesians 2:7, it's like the immeasurable riches of him, like, which means it'll take forever for us to figure out the depth of who Jesus is. We won't ever have all the answers. But we'll have him and we'll be like him. And that's, I can't wait. That's exciting. So, well, thanks for joining me today. Thanks for not joining me, Jordan, so that Andrew and I got more time together. And this was about 20 minutes longer than what I thought it would be. So, So you're welcome to all those people. And thanks for unpacking all that, Andrew. Super helpful. Thanks so much for joining us today. I really hope that you appreciated the content that you heard. And as you're on your way out, would you do a few things? Number one, would you subscribe? That'll make sure that you get all the new content that Axman 9 Canada is putting out delivered directly to you. Second, would you give us a 5-star rating? That'll just help us to get noticed and help this content get out to people faster. And third, would you share this information with anyone that you think will benefit from it? Again, thanks so much for listening and have a great day.